So we are continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and before we jump into our text, we want to spend some time getting in fellowship with the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment for prayer between you and the Lord to, if need be, confess sin, but most importantly, getting in fellowship with Him so that we might study and understand and live His Word. So go ahead and take a moment. Father, we again come before you and we want to return thanks. As we just sang about, Lord, you do so many things that we don't even recognize. And even the things we do recognize, Lord, are worthy of our thanksgiving. And so may we constantly be in a state of returning thanks for the things that you have blessed us with that we do not deserve, but out of your goodness and your grace, you give freely. And one of those things, Lord, is the most important, and that is our relationship with you. And not only that, but our ongoing fellowship, how we can enjoy that relationship by walking in the light. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your precious word that gives us insight into ultimately who you are, but also who you have called us to be. And so I pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word as we study the book of 1 Thessalonians. Just give us insight, Lord, into how we ought to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and as you could see on the screen there, the theme of the book, if we could put it in one sentence, is life in Christ until He returns. Life in Christ until He returns. So in other words, if you are a believer, you are in Christ, and you are experiencing life with Him in heaven and you on the earth. And so much of the New Testament is about how we, who are the body of Christ, who are in Christ, ought to live. And 1 Thessalonians is a great example of this. And we are told how to live before Jesus ascended into heaven. He told His disciples in Matthew 28, and I want to review verses 18 through 20, which says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them," that's His disciples, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And so this was the marching orders. This is, by many theologians, universally said, is the Great Commission. In other words, Jesus Christ was commissioning His disciples for the task that they were to undertake until either they die or the Lord returns. And so with that being said, that is our commission as well until we die or the Lord returns. And that is, number one, to make disciples. And what's interesting there is in verse 19, it says, "Go therefore," but it should be better translated, "as you are going." In other words, you don't have to go to some far distant land to make disciples. It is as you are going, where you are at, what you are doing in your day-to-day life, make disciples of all nations. And so that's where the local church comes in, where we as a church, locally here in Scotia, want to make disciples in Scotia, the surrounding communities, perhaps the surrounding county as well. And so the New Testament gives us instruction in how to fulfill this commission. And so what we're going to look at today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, are the qualities of a disciple maker. The qualities of a disciple maker. And what we're going to look at in particular is Paul is writing a letter to the Thessalonians, and he's beginning in chapter 2, starting to remind them of how he conducted himself when he was preaching and teaching to the Thessalonians. and how he feels about the Thessalonians. And so we can look at the example of Paul and see the qualities of a disciple maker. And since we are called to be disciple makers, we can ask God to bring those qualities into our lives, that we would be effective disciple makers. And so I want to start by reading our passage, and it is up on the screen. If you can read it, I will be impressed. I will read it out loud, and hopefully you have your own Bibles that you could read effectively that way. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Verse 3. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Verse 5. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Verse 7. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So this is a lengthy passage, but in this passage, he gives us great examples to follow if we want to be disciple makers. And I believe that there is not a greater maker of disciples than the Apostle Paul. And we've looked at in past sermons his strategy of going to large cities, making disciples in key strategic areas so that they would go out and make disciples of other areas. And the Thessalonican church is the greatest example of this, because no other New Testament church is it said of what Paul says of them that we looked at last week, where the gospel sounded forth from them. In other words, they took what Paul said and they went out and taught it to the people in their community. And so he's a great example of a disciple maker. But now let's look at the qualities of this great disciple maker. Number one, a great disciple maker should have the quality of being resilient to opposition. Resilient to opposition. We see this in verses 1 and 2. When Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So real quick, just to get our bearings of the location that Paul is talking about, he is starting his journey in Antioch of Syria. This is north of Israel. This is the land of Israel down here. He starts here and he visits Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra, the Galatian churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. Then he comes up here. He wants to go into Asia. We looked at this last week. He wants to go to Asia, but what happens? The Holy Spirit forbids him, right? So then he says, well, okay, up here north, in the area of Bithynia, we'll go there and make disciples there. But what happens? The Holy Spirit forbids him. And so then he starts to head west, and he comes to, I believe it's Mysia or maybe Troas, and what happens? He receives a vision from the Holy Spirit So the Holy Spirit forbid him from going to Asia and Bithynia, but is now telling him where he's going to go. And that is Macedonia, over here in the west. And in fact, that vision is what led the gospel coming into Europe, coming into the west. So with Christianity being westernized, you could make an argument that it started with that vision of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit chose that the west and in Europe, they would receive the gospel next. Now, these Asian churches did receive the gospel. In fact, the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, those are all in Asia. And the Apostle John had a heavy impact in discipling those churches. But then he comes to Macedonia in obedience to the Holy Spirit leading him. And the first city that he comes to is Philippi, right up here in the north. Thessalonica is right here, not too far away, but up here in Macedonia. Just to get a picture in your mind of where he's at. And so let's look at in Acts 16. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he did so, and it's a great help for us because we get to understand the timeline and the chronology of the events of the apostles' ministry. And again, I apologize for it being small, but we are in Acts chapter 16. And let's look at the suffering that he experienced in Philippi. So in verse 12 of Acts chapter 16, it says, "And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Verse 15, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Verse 18, And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Now I want to pause right there. Is there anything wrong about what the girl said? Now let's look again. She says, "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Is that a true statement? Yeah, it's very true. It's very well put, I would add. So why does Paul rebuke her for speaking the truth? Because where is that coming from? Demon possession, right? So she might be speaking the truth here, but if the people who are listening to her are listening to her and taking an account, and if they have a verification that Paul agrees with her, well, what's going to happen when she starts preaching false truth? And so Paul doesn't want anything to do with anyone who's demon possessed. Even if they might be speaking the truth, he says, "You are not of God, and I rebuke you." And he casts the demon out of this girl, and she loses her fortune telling abilities. Which that gives us insight into fortune telling, right? Fortune telling is kind of a business that's been popular forever, but it's still popular in our day. But what does this passage tell us about the heart of fortune telling? It's demonic. Now, without going into details, what I believe happens is we know that demons are in and around us. We don't see them, but they are in and around us. And I believe they are very observant creatures. And I believe they observe us. And so oftentimes, people will go and talk to a seer or a someone of divination. And that person will claim to bring their ancestor from the dead, and they will have these conversations with their ancestor. Now, what I think is actually taking place is they're not talking to the ancestor. They're talking to a demon who observed the ancestor, knows all about the ancestor, and is able to communicate in a way that that ancestor did. And it deceives people. And people make a lot of money off of this. But it's wholesale demonic activity. And we as Christians should not have anything to do with that. Think of the Old Testament. Saul did that, right? Saul wanted to talk to, Samuel? And tried to go to a seer and talk to Samuel instead of talking to God. And so that's just a curious thing. So anyways, Paul rebukes this girl and casts the demon out of this girl. And then what happens? Keep in mind that she brought a lot of money to her masters. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Verse 24, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So how is their ministry in Philippi going? Well, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? What about Lydia? She's excited they came. And more importantly, who's the one that called them to go to Macedonia? The Holy Spirit. And so this right here proves that if you are a Christian and you are walking in obedience to God, it doesn't mean everything will go well. In fact, oftentimes it does not. And that could be an indication that you're walking in the will of God. But I want to tell you that whether it goes well or not is not the goal. The goal is obedience to God. Because if God calls us to do something and he gives us a location to do it, what is our task? To be faithful. And what a weight that takes off our shoulders. It takes that pressure of us executing God's plan and program for people's lives. And it's his job to do that. We are faithful. We are the vessels. We proclaim truth. And we let God handle the outcome. And so this is a great example of even if things are going poorly, doesn't mean that God did not call you there. In fact, God called Paul to preach there, I think for the specific purposes, there's a lot of demonic activity that was going on that God wanted to break them free from. He wanted to set the Philippian church, or what would become the Philippian church, free from that oppression to pagan ideology. And so this is what he talks about in our passage in 1 Thessalonians, when they were spitefully treated, when they experienced suffering, but yet they were bold to declare the gospel. And so a quality of a disciple maker is to be resilient to opposition. Even if you faced obstacles, even if you have opposition, are you resilient? Do you trust in the Lord and wait on him to make the path clear? The second quality that we want to highlight in our text is a quality of a disciple maker is clear on the gospel. They are clear on the gospel. And again, we want to highlight in verse 2, Paul says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So despite suffering, despite conflict, they were bold to preach particularly the gospel of God. And so one of the things we observe in Paul making that statement is that the gospel is more important than physical comfort or physical well-being. The gospel is more important than physical comfort or well-being. In other words, Paul would die if he had the opportunity to preach the gospel. In fact, he did. Depending on how you interpret it, he was stoned to death, or some would say that he didn't die, but it was near death. But I think that if he didn't die, he was dang close to it. But he was revived and he pressed on. But he would have died given his life. In fact, he did give his life when he was later executed by Nero for the preaching of the gospel. And so why is that the case? Why is a message about the gospel more important than not just comfort, but well-being, life itself? Well, I think it's because those who believe the gospel receive eternal life. That even if man who can destroy the body cannot destroy the soul in hell. That's what Jesus says, right? But the gospel, if you believe the gospel, you have eternal life. You stand in the hand of God, saved from the wrath of God, which even if you die, you will live in God forever. You will either be resurrected on the final day or perhaps raptured if it happens before we die. And so the gospel is more important than physical comfort or well-being. And so it's important that a disciple maker gets the gospel right. It's important for a disciple maker to get the gospel right. And so let's look at the very next part of Acts chapter 16. So we just read the context here. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. And what happened? Did they pout? Did they cry out to God and say, "Why did you call me to Macedonia?" Or maybe you didn't call me to Macedonia, God. Well, what does he say? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, you've probably heard the background here, but if you are a prison guard and prisoners escape on your watch, it's your head. You will die for that. And so he, in order to avoid a death sentence, said, "I want to die in my own terms. I'm going to take my own life." But notice verse 28, Paul intercedes before he gets that chance. It says, "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" And that's curious. It says, "We are all here." Not just Paul and Silas, but even the other prisoners. And who knows what they did to get in there, but we do know that they were listening to Paul and Silas. And even with an opportunity of physical freedom, I think they were curious too as to what the gospel was. What are these men singing about? What are they praying about? What is it about these guys that are different? They had a witness and a testimony to these men. But then look at verse 29. "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling." This is the guard before Paul and Silas. And this is the greatest question that's probably ever been asked. "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" What must I do to be saved? Now, the answer to this question is going to be the gospel, and we must be careful not to confuse it, to not add anything to it, or take anything away from it. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, this is Paul responding, said, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have a chance to be saved.'" You will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, a quick note there, when it says you and your household, he's not saying your household will be saved if you believe. He's saying, if you believe and your household, you will be saved. I hope that makes sense. This is not some denominations in the past have tried to teach that it's like a household salvation. Do your kids have a greater chance of being saved if you as a parent are saved? Yes, absolutely. But they individually still have to trust the gospel. They have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's, so that's in Philippi. This is the gospel he preached in Philippi. But notice the similar teaching when he comes to Thessalonica, the church that we're studying. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, in other words, die, and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So what is the gospel? As we take those passages together, he tells the Philippians, or the Philippian jailer, I should say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And then at Thessalonica, he explains that this Jesus Christ suffered to the point of death and rose again from the dead. And he is the Christ. So what does this all mean? Well, what it means is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And if we believe on him, we receive eternal life. We take what he had and he takes what we had. In other words, the great exchange is God put on Christ our sins. And he put on the believing one the righteousness of his Son. And so the way that the Son relates to the Father is now what those who believe relate to the Father. That's what it means to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have a relationship with the Father that is the same as the Son with the Father. We are in Christ. We have that bond with him. And then from there, we have the responsibility to walk in the light, to live in fellowship with him. And so a disciple maker is resilient in opposition. He's clear on the gospel. When he's preaching the gospel, he's absolutely clear. And then number three, it involves a quality of pure teaching and pure motives. Now look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading verses 3 through 6. He lists six things here concerning pure teaching and pure motives. And they're all in the negative. So he says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So to list the six things that he mentions there, not from error. Paul says, we didn't come to you from error. We didn't encourage you from a place of error. Not from uncleanness. There was no uncleanness in us, nor was it in deceit, nor was it in flattering words. Now, apparently in ancient times, a way that you would draw followers after yourselves is you would flatter that individual. You would seek to win that person over by flattering words and to persuade them by basically lying to them. You're puffing them up. And he says, we didn't use flattering words. And if you think about how Paul interacted with people, he was humble, but he told people the truth. And is the message that some individual died for you, he was crucified for you, that doesn't sound lovely. It doesn't sound pretty until you know why. And when you understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, then it becomes beautiful. But his approach to them, their encouragement, it wasn't flattery. He wasn't trying to build them up in that way. He wanted to build them up in the Lord. And then he says, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. And what that basically is saying is, we didn't come to you with an air of greed. We weren't greedy. Yes, we wanted you to trust Christ, but we weren't greedy for your money. We weren't greedy for what you had to offer. If we were greedy about anything, it was that we wanted you to understand the gospel and believe and receive eternal life. And then I think lastly, this is a great quality if we're going to be an efficient disciple maker. And he says, nor did we seek glory from men. Nor did we seek glory from men. So self-glorification is something that we, if we're going to be a disciple maker, need to avoid. Because who's the one working through us? God. Who led Paul to go to Philippi and to go to Thessalonica? It was God. So Paul can't take credit for that. And he surely can't take credit for the people who trusted the gospel through his preaching. That is the work of God convicting individuals of their need to believe on him and to be saved. And so, qualities of a disciple maker: number one, resilient to opposition. Number two, they're clear on the gospel. Number three, they have pure teaching and pure motives. And number four, they have a parental love. They have a parental love. And notice, starting in verse 7, we see the mother or the maternal love that Paul had for the Thessalonians. So verse 7, but, so in other words, he lists all these negatives. We didn't come to you in error, nor deceit, nor uncleanness, nor flattering words. But how did we come to you? We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Before I read the next verse, I want to point out Warren Wiersbe in his commentary makes a great point that an infant is directly impacted by what the mother consumes. What the mother takes into her body goes forth into the infant's body. So in other words, if we're going to be a disciple maker, we need to be careful of what's coming into us. Is the teaching that we are listening to biblical or not biblical? Because that teaching is going to impact not only our thinking, which impacts our behavior, but it's going to impact the way that we teach others. And if we're going to be disciple makers and we're taking in junk or fluff or anything but the Bible, then we're going to pass that on to the students that we're seeking to disciple. And so I love that picture. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. A mother nurtures and provides for her children in order to give them everything they need to thrive as infants. That was Paul's approach to disciple making. Then notice in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but look at this, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. In other words, the Thessalonians, they believed, and Paul was so bonded to them, he cherished and loved them, so affectionate towards them, that he would have given everything in himself. In fact, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians that he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He is pouring himself out for his students, the people he's discipling. And this reminds me of a conversation Amanda and I had where she's studying one of her mother books, books on motherhood, And she was talking about how motherhood is a great picture of what Paul says later in Romans 12 when it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. To where if you are a mother or if you've ever been a mother, you literally gave yourself. If you have ever grown a child, that child takes from your body. And it's a beautiful picture of what Paul did for his churches that he planted. He loved them like a mother, and he would give himself willingly, joyfully, if it meant that they would be nourished and had what they needed to survive. And that, I think you women have, I think you could easily understand that feeling of you would do anything for your child. And you did do a lot for your children to provide for them and give them what they need to survive, and not only survive, but thrive. So that's the maternal love. If we're going to be an effective disciple maker, we want to have a paternal love for the people that we're discipling. And so Paul had a maternal love. He loved them. He cherished them like a mother her children. But look what he says later in verse, I'll just read verse 10, but in verse 11. In verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." In other words, we were great examples of what we would like you to do. And then verse 11, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So he cherished them like a mother cherishes her children, but he charged them as a father does his own children. And what was the charge? Verse 12, "That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so this is interesting. We know a mother's responsibility is to cherish and nurture the child. But what's a father's responsibility? Well, Thomas Constable, he wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible as well. It's a very good commentary. But he points out, a father's responsibility is to prepare a child for what lies before them in life. A father's responsibility is to prepare the children for what lies before them. And if we don't do that, then I would say that we're struggling in the area of being a father. We need to train them up. We need to prepare them for life. And life is hard. Life has cruel lessons. And if we don't teach them when they're young, then the world is going to teach them. And they're going to most likely become bitter at God because they think that God is the one that's inflicting that pain on them. But as fathers, we have a responsibility to charge them, to teach them, to guide them, to direct them. And in particular, Paul says, as a father, I charged you, I encouraged you, I comforted you, as a father, his own children, specifically that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so that idea of he taught them in such a way that they were prepared to live the Christian life. They had everything they needed to. They understood that they were loved by Paul, but they also understood what they needed to do because Paul told them. He charged them to follow the Lord. And so by way of review, an effective disciple or the qualities of a disciple maker is they're resilient to opposition. They're clear on the gospel. They're pure. They have pure teaching and pure motives. It's not infected with all sorts of junk of the world. It's the Bible. And number four, they have a parental love for the people that they disciple. And Paul is a great example of each of these. And so by way of application, which of these qualities are new to us? So think through those qualities. Which of these are new? Maybe you haven't heard of that before. The whole concept of parental love, that's something that I had read before, but I hadn't really thought about that. Paul is a parent figure in their lives. And there's other language throughout Scripture where Paul communicates, he says, my son in the faith. In other words, when those he led to the Lord, he viewed as his children. And I believe other apostles share that same language. In fact, John is famous, dear little children. That idea of they were his spiritual children. He looked after them. He protected them from false teaching. But what other qualities are new to you? Think about that. Second question, which qualities need work in our life? So it's not an argument. I don't need to convince you that you are called to be a disciple maker. I think it's very clear in Matthew 28. Christ said, as you are going, make disciples. So that's clear cut. Our task is to make disciples. So in the qualities of a disciple maker, which of these need work in our life? Maybe we struggle loving paternally those that God has, parentally I should say, that God has placed in our care. Do we kind of, as some earthly parents do, maybe it's a little bit lacking in the love department. And so maybe it's that. What other qualities might you be struggling with? Maybe you understand the gospel, you believe the gospel, you're saved, but maybe when it comes to communicating it, is it confusing? Do you confuse yourselves at times when you try to explain the gospel? Well, practice at it. run through the gospel and try to make it as simple as possible. You don't take anything out. You don't add anything to it. But make it clear. Make the gospel clear. Christ died for us. If we believe, we are saved. We have eternal life. Now, which qualities are evident in our life? So in other words, when you are walking in the Spirit or you are living in the light, you are in fellowship with God, I should say, do any of these qualities come naturally? And I would say they should, because when you are walking in the Spirit, what happens? The fruit of the Spirit is produced in you. And the fruit of the Spirit, the other side of that is the Spirit has given you spiritual gifts. That as you walk in fellowship with the Lord, you are exercising those spiritual gifts. And if every Christian walked in the Spirit and exercised their spiritual gift, the church would not have any problems. And I mean that. I mean, you'd have problems, but they would be handled the way that God designed them to. But it's the problem when Christians act fleshly that we begin to have strife. We begin to have disputes. We begin to have all sorts of headaches and heartaches. And so the reason I have that question is, which qualities are evident in your life? When you're following the Lord, do those come naturally? And might I suggest that perhaps that's a spiritual gift? If it comes naturally for you to love fellow Christians and to encourage, maybe your spiritual gift is encouragement. And so that's just something to think about. And then the last question, if not, why not? If we're not making disciples, what is our excuse? Because that's what the Lord has commanded us to do. That's why we are still here on this earth. That's why when we became believers, we didn't just get snatched up to heaven right then and there. It's because he wants us to make disciples of all nations. And so if we're not doing that, why not? What's our excuse? What's standing in the way? And how can we fix it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for Paul and the example that he was to the Thessalonian church. We pray, Lord, that you would cultivate in us these qualities of disciple making. We thank you so much for being our God, being our Savior, and being our guide. And we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.